58. Page 892 in the Pew Bible, the English Standard Version. John 6, 41 through 58. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they were all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Amen. Please now be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that through and in your Son, Jesus, you have revealed to us the mysteries of godliness in Christ Jesus. And as we are about to embark on a consideration of some of the most profound thoughts in that great and blessed mystery. We ask you for your enabling grace and the powerful work of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to give us appreciation, to give us even assimilation of what we read and hear, that it may be written on the tablets of our heart in a life-changing manner. So we ask you to bless in spite of our frailties. Confess, Lord, that in the flesh I am not capable of addressing this that none of us are worthy to consider it in and of ourselves, but may we come as humble pilgrims, eager to eat the bread of life and drink of the living waters, and in so doing, to grow in grace, the better to serve you in the kingdom, and to honor the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The passage that was just read by Elder Ledding in John 6 is considered by some to be one of the most difficult passages in the epistle that John the Apostle wrote. Its difficulty began with the statement of Jesus Christ in the minds of his hearers, as it records that, when Jesus Christ declared, as in verse 35 of chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And as our text began in verse 41, we find that the Jews, therefore, were displeased. They were grumbling because specifically he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." In verse 43, it's recorded that Jesus Christ acknowledged their grumbling, and he rebuked them for that grumbling with a direct commandment to forswear that. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Pointing out then the preeminence of the Father work in bringing anyone into the kingdom and into eternal life. He picked up again the theme in verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers who ate the manna in the wilderness died. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." And we are again told in verse 52 that the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And as if in the eyes of the world, one might say to the ungodly, it appeared perverse, Jesus enlarges the difficulty. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Verse 60. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can abide a statement this difficult?'" And as Jesus Christ again admonishes them concerning their response, saying, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if the Son of Man should hold? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And as a result, verse 66, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were offended. I remember many years ago, my father, during World War II, reflecting one evening as we sat out in a summer evening looking at fireflies, and I was just little, said in conversation with a neighbor, "Why do Christians always have to talk about the blood? Why do they keep bringing up the blood?" Of course, I was not a, not saved and was not redeemed yet for a number of years. But that statement stuck in the back of my mind, and I never forgot it, because it reflects so well the unbelieving world. My father was a churchgoer, member of the Reformed or the Presbyterian Church of the USA, in a big church in Chicago, that denomination. He claimed later that he lost his faith. But that struck me as a point of offense, even in a church that professed to be Christian and at one time was the leading denomination in the country, an influence for good. So we have a fact reflected beautifully in the scriptures, albeit tragically, that unbelief has never understood the mysteries of salvation. Unbelief does not understand the mystery of godliness. And here is a passage that is beautifully designed to help us appreciate the different ways that Scripture speaks to us concerning great truths, presented sometimes in parable form, sometimes in direct declaration, and sometimes in a mashal, such as these, as this one here. What's a mashal? Well, a mashal is a type of apparent paradox, which always requires a spiritual interpretation by its very nature. It forces one, if one thinks carefully about it, to come to a spiritual interpretation and not a literal one. Jesus used a number of these. Think of the discussion with the disciples shortly before his crucifixion, when they were reflecting upon the wonders of the temple. And Christ said to them, "Tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And the Jews picked up on that, of course, that were listening, and used that as part of the accusations against him before his crucifixion. Well, clearly he was talking about his own body. The scripture informs us of that, of his own resurrection. But it was said in such a way that for anyone that was careful, that would become obvious that was the necessary interpretation. And so with his statement, not only that I am the bread of life, but the even more offensive one, I am the blood that is to be drunk. He who drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. And if you think about it, the Jews had scripture at their hands, had they chosen to use it, that would have helped them come out of this apparent dilemma and be blessed. Genesis chapter 9. If you wish to follow. After the flood, God gives a rainbow. God blesses Noah, says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." So a natural moving now into some tremendously important principles concerning life on earth in its new form. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I will give all to you as I have given the green plant." Verse 4 of Genesis 9. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life." And that's crucial. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In Leviticus 17, if you care to follow, God addressed this subject again, beginning with verse 10. "And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It is the blood by reason of the life, we could add, that's in the blood that makes atonement. Verse 12. Therefore I said to you, to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or the aliens who sojourns among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Verse 14. For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Basically, what Christ was addressing was the fact that the symbolism of the blood was what he wanted the Jews to address. He put it in such a way that the only literal way that it could be interpreted would be cannibalism, which of course would be an abomination. And so it drives one, and ought to have in the presence of Christ, drives one to say it has to be a spiritual interpretation. Cannibalism is unthinkable. So what is the sense in which we are to take it? Well, blood is viewed as the seat of life in Scripture. Blood is viewed as the seat of life. That's a crucial propositional statement that must begin our consideration. It represents the soul of man when used in that redemptive sense. It is without intrinsic value for salvation apart from the consideration of the soul, as we were reminded in Luke 17:11. We know that the life of flesh is in the blood. And we can understand Christ saying, in light of that, that I have given you on the altar for your souls my blood. Because it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life that is in the blood. In the giving of blood, I am giving my life, Christ was saying. In shedding it, I am shedding it as my life being shed for your redemption. It must mean that he who accepts, who appropriates, assimilates my vicarious sacrifice as the only ground of his salvation remaining in me and I in him. The only ground of his salvation, which means I can remain in him and he in me. This is another way to put the words of Christ. Now, if you think about it, when we eat something, we digest it and it becomes part of us. Perhaps you've even heard the old saying, we are what we eat. And people with unhealthy diets tend to reflect that, as do people with healthy diets tend to reflect that thoughtful choice. And so Christ was, with this illustration, saying to the Jews, if you come to me in a relationship that is so close, it can be analogically described as drinking and eating, specifically my blood and flesh representing me, my flesh having to be broken in order to shed my blood, then you're on to something profound, that the shedding of Christ's blood for our redemption necessarily has in it an implied connection that is closer than any analogy on earth can express fully. When Jesus Christ says, you are in me and I am in you, he's describing an intimate relationship that goes beyond just salvation. It includes the whole richness of the Christian experience, reflected revelationally and relationally with Jesus Christ himself. To put it another way, this is the great doctrine of Christ's voluntary shedding of his blood as a ransom for the salvation of sinners' souls. If you and I are saved in truth, it is because the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied sovereignly and effectually to our account in the courts of heaven. If you and I are saved, and we understand that the instrumentality of that redemption centers in the sacrificial pouring out of Christ's blood, not only on the cross, but in the presence of Pilate as he was whipped, and even in the garden as blood flowed from his forehead, in the agony of facing what was before him. That if we understand that in some measure, we understand that Christ says, for my blood to apply in your life, we must have a connection that's inseparable and indivisible. You have to abide in me. I have to abide in you. Look at verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, we have close relationships as humans. Parents are very close to children, children to parents, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. But even those cannot transcend the intimacy of the abiding that Christ calls us to understand in terms of our relationship with him. Will you turn to John 15? Four through seven, John 15. Abide in me and I in you. Dwell, remain in me and I in you. There's a connectionalism there that's never to be broken. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You're not going to bear fruit unless that relationship of abiding is there. And if we, of course, put that together with what Christ says in John 6, there's no abiding unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood and understand what that means spiritually. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So in bearing fruit, you get a sense of the issue of sanctification, fruitfulness in our walk with Christ. But the absence of abiding leads to being cut off, cast into the fire, in other words, condemned and damned and not saved. Verse 7, here comes again the focus on abiding. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. I would hope that the Holy Spirit will grant to each of us a refreshed spirit in taking on board anew, writing afresh on the tablets of our heart, that without abiding in Christ, there's no fruit. And with no abiding and no fruit, there is no salvation. Now, the gospel is wonderful because it's so varied and rich in the way it's expressed and explained and communicated. I've already suggested that there's more than one way, such as parables and direct statements and mashals and other ways that Christ conveyed the gospel and the rest of Scripture does. But here is one that helps us narrow down very closely to our real or non-existent relationship with Christ. Do I have any sense of drinking the blood and eating the flesh of Christ in this metaphorical sense? Am I feeding on Christ is a helpful way to put it. And if I take seriously that Christ is the Word made flesh, it should become obvious that one of the key ways that I feed on Christ is, of course, to immerse myself in Scripture concerning Christ. So how do we assimilate the blood, the metaphysical, the spiritual blood of Christ? How do we assimilate the metaphysical and spiritual bread of Christ, the flesh of Christ, his bread? In front of you, you see the silverware that holds the elements for communion. In just a few minutes, we will actually be partaking of this Christ-instituted ordinance established by Christ that focuses on his flesh and blood. Of everything he could have picked to have us focus on in terms of a sacrament, instrumentally, he picked his flesh and his blood. And so I submit that if you and I would properly assimilate the elements in their spiritual intent, you and I do well to consider those things that reflect especially upon the blood of Christ. So I want to take just a few minutes to touch on some of the expressions of the effect, the spiritual effect of the blood of Christ properly assimilated, properly drunk, his flesh properly eaten. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Through his blood we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's huge. Most of us know that. We cannot be reminded too often, but it's a perfectly clear doctrine of Scripture that that language is eminently appropriate for understanding our redemption. The blood of Christ cannot be separated from our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. If somebody asks you, how are you saved? Can you say with full confidence and joyful assurance, by the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul narrows the focus. It was touched on in the adult Sunday school this morning. Romans 5, verse 9. And I'm going to read verse 8 to give some context. But God demonstrates his love, own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So that marvelous doctrine of justification, being considered before God in the presence of God in the courts of heaven as just and justified, is, of course, based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 20. I'll again give the context beginning with verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There again is the focus on the blood. The shedding of the blood removes the wrath of God. That's the propitiation of our sins. And the result of the removal of that wrath is peace, spiritual peace. We don't have to be fearful of condemnation. We know we're forgiven. That peace of heart, not emotionally, but first of all, understandingly, is grounded inseparably in the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Jesus Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you have loved a person, a friend, a family member, and some offense has taken place and there's a separation, one of the marks of that separation is distance. We tend to be further apart physically, not just to mention socially and spiritually, from those who are angry with us or if we are upset with them. And here, in the most beautiful way that a child can understand, we are called close to God the Father through the shedding of the blood of God, his Son. By the blood of Christ, we're brought near to our Heavenly Father. The enmity is removed. The enemy status is done away with. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I remind you that in Acts 20, Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus that Christ had purchased the church with his blood. We're dealing with an abundance of grace that is difficult to encompass in mere words. But those texts that we've looked at beautifully focus on different aspects of our redemption in Christ. Yet that is not all. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, the author has this to say in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. That's the whole grand subject of growing in grace. That's the whole subject of bearing fruit in Jesus Christ, is sanctification, the growing in holiness. Not only positional sanctification, but progressive sanctification through the blood of Christ. I think in Reformed circles, we sometimes tend to emphasize best the blood of Christ as the basis of our salvation, but tend to sometimes low-key the blood of Christ as the basis of our sanctification. 1 John 1:9. I trust most of you know this one well. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that sanctification spoken of in Hebrews 13 covers everything in terms of the promise of God to make us grow in holiness. And then, if you will, a personal benefit that could be easily overlooked and forgotten even, Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How about it, beloved? Is your conscience clear in Christ? Has the blood of Christ so been shed abroad in your soul and appreciating and understanding its saving and sanctifying power that you have a clear conscience? One of the marks of unbelief is a seared conscience. In other words, a conscience that's inoperative. And the opposite of that is a conscience that's vibrant and alive unto Jesus Christ. Has the blood of Christ been so understood and appreciated by you that your conscience is sweet and clear, with no areas that you're unwilling to deal with in the back of your mind, no sins you're not willing to confess? And then finally, the blood of Christ extends in its application even into heaven. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 14. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. This is John speaking, so what is it he wants to know? The elder, verse 13, answers and says to me, who are these who are clothed in white robes? John's having his vision of heaven. Who are all these ones beautifully clothed in shining white garments? And where have they come from? Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, this is John's heavenly shepherd through the vision. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I love the apparent paradox of that, because we know that when clothing gets blood on it, the blood doesn't make the clothing white. That's impossible, naturally. But spiritually, so powerful is the blood of Christ in giving us the full benefit of the radiant righteousness of Christ accomplished for us while he spent his time here on earth, that it's described directly as being that which gives us a heavenly hope of being forever in the presence of Almighty God, clothed adequately in righteousness to cover what otherwise would be our shame and our nakedness. Well, there's a one word of exhortation concerning this matter. As we think about taking seriously the blood of Christ, thinking about it, studying it, praying about it, asking God to give us a greater appreciation of its significance and its power and its place in our life if we are serious in confessing Christ, not as babes, but as mature adults that are walking in a lively faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. This is a warning, and it's a warning that's so appropriate for the administration of the Lord's Supper. The author is talking to believers. Verse 26, if you wish to follow along. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Because, of course, that's sinning then against the truth of God's word. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, and of course you can't set it aside unless you first know it, who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now comes verse 29. Verse 29 selects three particular egregious sins that are to be guarded against. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will receive, more severe than the stoning under Mosaic law. Will he deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? I'm not going to address that except to say, obviously, I think most of us have some sense of the horror of, in some way, spiritually trampling underfoot Jesus Christ. But second, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. When we administer, if we do it biblically, the Lord's Supper, the elements of that ordinance, it is the duty of the administrator to state before the wine is distributed the words of Christ, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. We are rightly to understand the blood of Christ is covenantal, and to count it as common or ordinary or unclean is unthinkable. So what does that say for us coming to the table? Come with prepared hearts. Come with hearts that seriously understand that nothing less than the sacrificial shedding of Christ's blood could even remotely come near atoning for the sins of which we are justly accused and must be forgiven if we would spend an eternity in the presence of God. As the elements are distributed, search your heart. Is there anything in your heart that is displeasing to your Heavenly Father? Is there any place in your heart where you're resisting the commandments of your Heavenly Father, of your Savior? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let me give you one common, easy, and brief example. I believe that one of the reasons the church in the 20th century, the believing church, is largely ineffectual in influencing our culture is because we take so lightly the fourth commandment. Christ said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And how many Christians clearly violate the Sabbath law, the moral commandment that we're not to cause our servants to work on this Lord's Day? Going to a restaurant hires the waiter, the cooks, the busboy, and all that to work on a day when they should be resting. Easy, simple example to identify. So what is the call here? Beloved, especially at communion time, pray in your heart for the grace to appreciate afresh the power, the place of the shed blood of Christ. Without it, you and I are dead men. With it, we have an unimaginable abundance of grace in Christ that cannot be measured by all the words open to the human race. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I have every confidence that most of us have on occasion taken lightly the elements of your ordinance, Jesus. We ask you for the grace to reverently, humbling, tremblingly, in godly fear and reverence, partaking of these elements, that we may do so to your glory and our growth in grace, that we may do so to increasing the testimony that we have for the blood of Christ, increasing our commitment to the blood of Christ, honoring the blood of Christ in our daily thinking and speaking. For your shedding of blood, Lord Jesus, we thank you and pray that you will give us an eternity in which to pour out unmeasurable songs and praises of thanksgiving for that marvelous, incredibly precious, immeasurably wonderful gift of your shed blood. And Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals? And will you turn to number 307?